Let us read the Word of God together. We are reading from Romans chapter 1, the book of Romans, and the first chapter, and reading the first 17 verses in the chapter, Romans chapter 1, and verse 1. This is Paul's letter to the Christians living in that great city of Rome. Let us hear the word of the living God. Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. Through him we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name, among whom you also are the called of Jesus Christ. To all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for you all, that your faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. For God is my witness, whom I serve with my Spirit in the gospel of his Son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers, making request if by some means, now at last, I may find a way in the will of God to come to you. For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me. Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as is in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed, from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Amen, and may God bless to us that portion from his word. We'll sing again and pray. Be seated. Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. We want to look at the first three verses in the chapter just briefly this morning. Paul's opening remarks as he writes his letter to the Christians living in the city of Rome. I remember many years ago when I was ministering in the Creva congregation in County Monaghan, getting a little parcel one morning. I opened it up and a book came out of the parcel along with a little plain postcard on which was the most lovely handwriting you could ever imagine. It looked as though it had just come off the computer of one of those programs with a very, very ornate handwriting. And I looked for the Dear Ian and the whatever you'd have, Your Sincerely John at the end of it, but there was no Dear Ian. And there was no Dear John at the end of it. It was totally anonymous. The one thing that struck me was the ornate, tidy, precise writing that was in this card. And all it said was, I was thinking about you, and here's a book I thought you would like to read. No address, nothing. So I couldn't reply to the sender, and I couldn't thank whoever it was that had sent this particular book. Years later, I was to get a phone call from an office in a city, telling me that a letter had arrived with them and they didn't like to give my details to the person who had requested them, would they mind if they sent that letter to me? So they posted it to me. And when it arrived and I opened the envelope, I dropped this other letter that had arrived with them. And the first thing that I recognised was the handwriting. It was exactly the same as the card in that little book several years earlier. This time it did have an address, and this time it did have a man's name and how he could be contacted. And I went to visit him. At that point he was in a nursing home and was quite near death. But in short, he told me that he had first heard about me when I was finishing university. And he had promised to God to pray for me every day, something I believe he had done. And he wondered how I had found him, because he wanted to be totally anonymous. He wasn't a Reformed Presbyterian, but until the day he died, I believe that man prayed for me. Our letters are not like that man's letter, nor are they like Paul's letter. Paul's letter, in the time in which he wrote, he would have put his name first, then he would have put the person to whom he was sending that letter, and then the contents. And you have a wonderful example in Acts 23 and verse 20. And there you have a Roman centurion by the name of Claudius Lysias. And he has a particular problem, so he says, Claudius Lysias, that's himself. Then the person that he's writing to His Excellency Governor Felix, greetings. So there's the sender and the person who's being sent. And then after that opening word, greetings, then he mentions the purpose of his letter, the reason for writing that letter. And it's all about this man that we are looking at in these opening verses. It's all about Paul. And as we look at Paul's opening remarks in his letter today, I want you to see three things. I want you to consider, first of all, the man. The man. As was the case of the day, the writer noted who he was first. It was this man called Paul. Paul. And I want you to notice a number of things about Paul. Paul, that wasn't originally his name. When he had been born a number of years earlier, and his parents had rejoiced over the healthy birth of a little bouncing baby boy, they had given him the name Saul. Perhaps they were thinking of that Old Testament king, Saul, who was physically head and shoulders above the other men of his time. But here was a man who, as a baby, had been called Saul, and yet when he was renamed after his conversion, Paul, he was a man who, we might say, was almost literally head and shoulders above the rest of his contemporaries because of his theology. What about his background? We know that he came from the city of Tarsus. It was a Greek city, a city with a university. And Paul, in Acts 21 and verse 39, describes himself as a citizen of no ordinary city. And by that he means this was a very important city. This was an exceptional city. This was a city where people wanted to go. They wanted to visit the city, and they wanted to study in the city. An important city. And Paul came from a well-to-do family in that city. He tells us elsewhere that he was a free man. And being a free man in the Roman Empire could only be achieved either if you paid a massive amount of money to the Romans on the one hand, or if you had done something to be awarded with Roman citizenship on the other hand. And we know that he learned tent making, Acts 18 and verse 3. So it had seemed that while his father was a tent maker, and probably a Pharisee as well, that he taught his son the art of tent making. And since the Roman armies were always very mobile and needed to get around various places, needed tents to sleep in at night, it seems that they were doing the Roman armies a service by making tents for them, and so were awarded with Roman citizenship for some work done for the Roman Empire. So that's part of his background. His education. I think it's safe to assume that this man, Paul, as he notes himself here, had a university education in the city of Tarsus. In some of his sermons, he quotes from a number of Greek poets. In Athens, in Acts 17 and 28, he quotes from Epimenides, "For in him we live and move and have our being." He also quotes from Aratus, "We are his offspring." Now, obviously, he's taken from those Greek poets, but he's thinking in theological terms there in those sermons. In Titus 1 and verse 2, he quotes Epimenides again. "Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." So that's what he thought of the Cretans in his day. Wasn't very uplifting, was it? And in 1 Corinthians 15 and 33, he quotes Menander, "Bad company corrupts good character." So here's a man, and he had a good secular education. But when he's still quite a young man, he's sent up to Jerusalem, and he has a theological education as well. He went to, you might say, a Jewish theological school. His education in Jerusalem was under a rabbi called Gamaliel, who was the chief rabbi in his academic and intellectual development. And under this rabbi, he gained a thorough knowledge of Jewish law and Jewish traditions. In fact, he's able to tell us that he got higher up that rabbinic ladder than many of his contemporaries. He was the son of a Pharisee, as I've said, and he became a Pharisee himself, and was so zealous for his Pharisaic ideals of righteousness and laws and everything that encompassed Judaism that he undertook a radical persecution of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. And you know that he guarded the clothes of those who stoned Stephen to death. And he thought that he was doing God a service by guarding those clothes and by condemning Christians to death. He believed he was doing God a service, doing something right in God's opinion. He opposed all that didn't believe what he believed in. In fact, in one of his letters, as he writes to various individuals and churches, in one of those letters, he uses a Greek word which describes the actions, his actions of persecution, like that of a wild animal, which, having once got its teeth in blood, must always have its teeth in blood. It's just like a wild animal tearing at Christians. Such was his hatred of the Christian church. But then, as we move into the verse, you'll see after that word Paul, he says, a bondservant of Jesus Christ. Paul was not just well educated, either in Tarsus or in Jerusalem. He was also a man who, during the time of his hatred against Christians, was seeking to go to Damascus, and the Lord met him on that Damascus roadway and brought him to faith in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He was a man who, by the grace of God, had undergone a great spiritual change in his life. The one that he had hated, the Jewish Messiah, he now came to love, and he now served the Messiah he once so despised. And he describes himself as a servant of Jesus Christ. The Greek is actually bondservant. He belonged to someone else. He was a bondservant of the Lord Jesus Christ. Right throughout the Old Testament, a succession of men, beginning with Moses and Joshua, called themselves servants or slaves of the Lord. They recognized that they were just servants of the Most High God, that they were accountable to him. And we're told in Exodus 21 and verse 6 that because of the climate of the time, when a Jewish man had to go into the service and act as a slave to another richer Jewish man, that when the time of his service was ended, if he didn't want to go back and be his own boss, as it were, but wanted to remain a servant or a slave of his master for the rest of his life, that his master would take him to a doorway, and with an awl, a little piercer, would put the soft lobe of his ear to the door and pierce a hole in it. Now, you can imagine how sore that would be, especially the ladies. But I'm assuming, and maybe wrongly, but the ladies can keep me right in this, that if you didn't put probably a little earring in that, that would eventually heal over again. That was a little hole that was meant to stay there open, as it were, and I don't think it's as be this size, a little tiny hole, and it, when it would heal over, it would maybe remain open if the little ring or whatever was put in it was still there, and then they could take it out after a time. But this man was showing that he was a servant for life. He wasn't going to serve anyone else. He belonged to his master for life. And I'm not suggesting Paul had his ear bored by the Lord or anything like that, but he was his master's for life. He was going to serve no one else. And by describing himself as a slave, Paul puts himself into the same category as the people to whom he is writing. It defines him first and foremost as a Christian, someone who has been bought with a price. And the price that purchased the Apostle Paul was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But being a slave to Christ was a very special kind of slavery. It was a slavery in which you actually became free, experiencing freedom from sin, experiencing freedom from the domination of sin, and actually wanting and desiring to do the things that would please your master. So Paul was free. He had a new desire in his heart, in his life. Although he was a bondservant of Christ, he now had this desire to please his master and to do those things that would please him. Paul could say to the Corinthians, "You are bought with a price." And he was impacting upon their minds that they were slaves of Jesus Christ and they should desire to follow the master. The chief function of a servant is service. And Paul was seeking to serve his master. His life was modelled on that of his master. Jesus had said, whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He's a servant of Christ, first. And only secondly, a servant of man. A servant. The lowliest position. Doesn't want to be a boss. Doesn't want to dictate to others. But he says continually, I am a servant, a bond servant of Jesus Christ. Only wanting to serve him for the rest of my life. And then look what he says again after that. He says, called to be an apostle. Called to be an apostle. Now in Acts 1 and verses 15 to 25, we're told the definition of apostle, an apostle there. Peter explained that the replacement to Judas had to have known the risen Lord and to have been seen by him for this office. So as they are thinking of a replacement for Judas, two men filled the first qualification. Judas, Barsabbas, and Matthias. And lots were drawn to see who Jesus would select. And the lot fell on Matthias. At the end of the Gospels, the beginning of Acts, the Lord gives his disciples a command which we call the Great Commission. Go out into all the world and take the gospel to all mankind. It meant that they were to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. We're to be witnesses also. We're to be those who take the gospel out into the world. Let others know this good news. We can't keep it to ourselves. It's the good news that there's a salvation in and through the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. But those men were to be witnesses in an extraordinary and supernatural sense. God would speak authoritatively through them. So that what the apostles said carried the force of divine teaching or scripture. It was the word of God. That's why it's written down. It is the word of God. And Paul in Galatians chapter 1 and verses 1, 11 and 12 stresses the fact that he had been made an apostle, not because he had shown a tremendous intellectual ability and some group of men had chosen him to be an apostle, not because some church had asked him to be an apostle. He was made an apostle not by the will of men, but by the will of God. God was making this man a different man and had made him a different man and had made him an apostle. Called, he says, to be an apostle. Called. And that's what you and I are. We're called. Called by Christ Jesus into his kingdom. If we put our trust in Christ, we've been called by him and we're witnesses for him. But then look again. He says, separated to the gospel of God. Separated to the gospel of God. Now, how were his readers to understand this? It takes us back to the religious part of Paul's early life, the time when he was a Pharisee. Before his meeting with Christ on the Damascus roadway, Paul had been that earnest, religious Pharisee. A Pharisee was a man who was set apart. In fact, the very word Pharisee means separation or separated one. And so Paul, as he would have been looking at the ordinary Jew in the street, he would have looked down on them. He would have said, I'm not like this man, as the Pharisee in the temple had said. He was set apart. He was recognizing himself as different. He was thinking that he was better than, when actually he probably was much worse than. And this is the word that Paul now uses of his commitment to the gospel. He's separated for the gospel of God. And in his mind, Paul was probably thinking of that parallel between his own consecration to service and that of a much earlier servant of God, Jeremiah the prophet. Before you were born, I set you apart, the Lord says of Jeremiah. I appointed you as a servant to the nations. So even before Jeremiah was born, the Lord had a plan and a purpose for him. The Lord says, before you were born, I set you apart. I was there. I knew what you were going to do. I was appointing you as a servant to the nations. And in Galatians 1 and 15, Paul wrote that God had set him apart. In Galatians 1 and 15, he writes, but when God, who set me apart from birth and called me by his grace, was pleased to reveal his Son in me, so that I might preach him among the nations. And he goes on then. You see, when he says, I was set apart, not from that moment on the Damascus roadway, not from the moment he went up to Jerusalem into the school of Rabbi Gamaliel, not from the moment he went into university there in Tarsus, but set me apart from birth. He realizes that the Lord has his hands on him and that he is, in a sense, fulfilling what the Lord has for him in his life. And that same Greek word that is used in Galatians 1 is used here in Romans chapter 1. Paul sees God's purpose in his life. He sees God's purpose in his life. My wife knits, and she does some lovely intricate details in the knitting. And at one point, when the children were young, and they're young no longer, although they're younger than I am, she knit Fair Isle patterns for them, as did my mother when I was young. And when you look at it from the back, it's just a mass of threads, of wool, and it's no real pattern. But when you turn it over, you can see the hand of the knitter in it. You can see the pattern, the true pattern. But from the back, it doesn't look good. If you looked at Paul's life from the back, as it were, it wouldn't look very good. All of the things that he had done, the hatred that he had shown towards Christians, etc. But when you turned it all over and you realized that the divine hand had a purpose and a plan in his life, you could see the pattern. And that's what Paul was saying, that God had separated him. God had a plan and God had a purpose. It took time for that plan and that purpose and its outworking, it's in its unfolding. But God had a plan and a purpose that this man should be his servant and come to be his servant at a particular point in life and thereafter be separated to the work of a missionary to the gospel of God. So as we think about our lives, we should realize that God is sovereign over it all. If you think of this man, he shouldn't despise his education. God had a plan for it. Shouldn't despise the time when he was a persecutor. And there's no doubt that Paul often thought of that with hatred of how he had been. He looked back and he was sorry for it. But he realized that God had a plan and a purpose for him, and was to show him how many things he must suffer for the cause of Christ. And he was a servant, a man with great humility. He was stressing his own personal insignificance without any rights of his own, having been purchased and belonging to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are to show that same humility and that same service as we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the man. Then I want you to think in the second place of the message. And remember what I said about the letter of Paul's day, that after he was telling who was the writer, Paul, he should have gone on to what is in verse 7, to all who are in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. And then he should have written all of these other things. But it seems maybe because they don't know him, and maybe they're not sure of who Paul is, that he has to go into the background and who he is a little bit, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separate to the gospel of God, just simply so that this letter might carry some authority with that congregation in Rome. And so he gives them these credentials. And then he begins to speak of the content of his letter. Now, what is the content of the rest of this book, the rest of this letter? You can sum it up in one word or two words. It is the gospel. It's the gospel, the good news of the gospel. In fact, six times in the first 17 verses in this first chapter of Romans, Paul mentions that word gospel. It's this good news that means so much to Paul that he seems to want to mention it in every breath. Because he can think of his own life. He can think of how he once hated those who believed in the gospel, how he persecuted them, how he would have killed them all if he'd had his way. But now, because of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he is a redeemed man. He's a totally different man. He's now saved. He's on the right road, the narrow road that leads to heaven and home. It's this good news that means so much to him. And I believe that's why he wants to mention it so frequently. Paul was one who had been entrusted with the gospel, one who contended for the gospel, one who preached the gospel, one who witnessed the gospel. Preached it. It was his life's work to take the gospel to as many as possible. And just let's think of that gospel for a moment or two that he mentions. He says they are separated to the gospel of God. Now, Paul usually speaks in the rest of his books that he's written, either to individuals or to Christians in communities. He usually speaks of the gospel of Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus Christ. But here he speaks of the gospel of God. Five times in total he speaks of the gospel of God in all of the books that he's written. Three times in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and twice here in Romans. And when we think of that phrase, the gospel of God, that's not an objective genitive, but it is a subjective, which means that Paul sees God as creator and announcer of the gospel rather than that he's the object of its proclamation. In other words, when we say, if I could give an illustration, the house of John, you could say that is John's house or the house of John just across the street. And you would think that that is John's house. And you could take that in the sense that he has bought that house with money. It is his house. And that's true. But that's not the way in which Paul means it here when he speaks of the gospel of God. He means that God was the originator of the gospel, that God was the one who planned it, that this is the good news from God. It's not just about God, it's from God. This means that the gospel carries the authority of its creator. It is infallible. It's authoritative. It's God-breathed, if you like. God is the creator. He is the architect of the gospel. He is the builder of the gospel. It's all his. It is his and his alone. It's infallible, authoritative. It's God-breathed, if you like. And then look again In that second verse, he says of this gospel, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Now, if you had time, you could go right back to Genesis and you could see the gospel there in Genesis 3. But the gospel, when it was first preached in those years, AD, at the beginning of those years, in our sin-darkened world, it was no novelty. There's a hymn which says, it's old, but ever new. And that's true. The gospel is old. It's as old as the world itself. And yet it's ever new. The Old Testament revelations had spoken about this great gospel. The believers in the Old Testament look forward to Christ, whereas we look backward to Christ. Look at the preaching of Paul in Acts 13. He repeatedly goes back to the Old Testament to prove the gospel and its worth. Or Philip, as he's speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch, that man who's in his carriage and riding back to Ethiopia, and he doesn't understand what he's reading. Where is he reading from? He's reading from the book of Isaiah. And Philip gets up into the carriage and opens up the gospel to him from the book of Isaiah, and that man comes to faith in Christ. Or think of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 24 and verses 25 to 27. Those two disciples on the road to Emmaus. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he spends time with them, he begins to open up the word of God to them. And it's put like this. And beginning at Moses. That's the first five books of the Bible. And all the prophets. Prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Micah, all of the prophets. He expounded to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And there's another place which mentions the Psalms. He was opening up the word of God to them and telling them the gospel and speaking to them the gospel from the Old Testament as you and I know it. It was all there, which he prophesied before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Oliver mentioned that I work for Christian Witness to Israel, seeking to take the gospel to Jewish people. And the way that our missionaries do it is they start in the Old Testament. And many of them read Isaiah 53 to Jewish people. And their first reaction is, oh, that's from your Bible. Well, it is from our Bible because it's part of our Bible. But we show them it's from their Bible. It's from what they call the Tanakh, the Old Testament. And when they see that this is Isaiah 53, and we ask them, who does this speak of? It speaks of only one person. And who's that? It's of our Messiah, the one who's to come to suffer for us. And then as they show them a few verses from the New Testament, as they did at an event earlier this year, 23 Jewish people came to faith in that one week's work from the Old Testament. Just reading the prophecies there regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. It was prophesied beforehand. Yes, the New Testament is a commentary on the Old. It's the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. This speaks of the written word of God. God's Holy Scriptures. This book is not an ordinary book. It's God's book. It's a book set apart. It's a book that's different. It is holy. We have documents in this book to study. We have letters. We have poetry. We have history. It is God's book. It's the Holy Scriptures. It is not the composition of men. It is God-breathed. Yes, God used human instruments. He used men like Paul and Peter and Moses in the Old Testament, Isaiah, Jeremiah, you name them, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. He used those men. But no prophecy, as Peter tells us, came about by the prophet's own interpretation. For prophecy never had its origin in the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. So God led those men as to what to write and what to say. And they wrote it down, and we have it today. And then look again at that third verse. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. Whose son? His son. His son. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ. Jesus of Nazareth is the Son of God. The Lord asked his disciples on a number of occasions, who do the people say I am? And as the disciples answered, some of them said, oh, you're this man, that man, some other man. But Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Matthew 16, verse 16. He is the Son of God, the God-man. And you'll notice in that description of the Lord Jesus that both his divine and human natures are spoken of. As to his human nature, he was a descendant of David. He was Jewish. But then Paul writes about his divine nature, declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. His Son, Jesus Christ. God gave his only Son. He's central in the gospel. And what did he give him to do? He gave him that he might come to this earth and die on the cross of Calvary for our sin. In order when we see that we are sinners and cry out to him for salvation, he would accept us and our sin would be forgiven. And he would send his Spirit into our hearts and our lives, that we would be new creations in Christ Jesus. And then just finally, the challenge that brings to us. We're confronted by God in the gospel. It's his gospel. It's his message to a fallen and to a sick and sinful and dying society. It carries the authority of its creator. God commands all men everywhere to repent. It's not simply just a take it or leave it message. It's a command to obey the gospel, to turn away from our sin, and to turn to Christ and to ask him into our hearts and lives. We are confronted by God in the gospel. And then there's a second challenge. We're to be servants. Just think of this man, Paul. Such a great education there in Tarsus, first of all, and then in Jerusalem, and was beyond many of his contemporaries in Judaism. And yet he was always a servant. Always a servant. In one church that he went to and spent a lot of time in, he says, basically, I didn't charge you anything. I didn't ask for any upkeep or anything, but I labored with my own hands. Probably was out tent making again and preaching and teaching as well. He was always that servant. Sadly, today in this modern generation, there are too many chiefs and not enough servants. But just look at this man. He's a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ from the moment that he comes to faith in Christ in that Damascus roadway. And he wants nothing else in life than to be that servant. May each of us continually think of our service for the Christ and just be a servant and content to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ and to serve one another and to help one another. And may God add his rich blessing as we seek to be the servants and witnesses for him in this community. May God bless these thoughts to each of us. Amen. We sing in praise to God from Psalm number 32. We sing verses 1 to 4 and then verses 11 and 12. And you find it on page number 59 of our Psalter. How blessed is the man to whom has freely pardoned been all the transgression he has done, and covered is his sin. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit is not found deceit or treachery. And those words speak of the man or the woman who has given their lives to the Lord Jesus Christ. All of their sins have been pardoned and covered over. Psalm 32, 1 to 4, 11 and 12, and the tune is Weatherby number 175. Let us praise God.
How blessed is the man who has freely pardoned me all the transgression he has done and covered it.
Mercy and peace of the triune God, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, rest, remain, and abide with all the children of God this day and forevermore. Amen. Thank you all. Just heading off maybe for a few days home.